having you back in 2022.
All right. Thank you. Now it's my privilege to present to you our president, Dr. D.A. Waite. I guess for about 40 years, as long as I've been in the council, somebody has turned to this fine man of God and said, Dr. Waite, in the 65 years, because you said it was about time I was born, in the 65 or 70 years you've been studying and preaching and explaining the Word of God from the King James Bible, have you ever found one flaw, one mistake, one weakness in this Bible? So we can trust you, and we'll let you preach. Would you go?
Let's get ready first and see what we can do. I'm supposed to start at 8 o'clock. And right now, it's 10 minutes of 8. So I'm not going to start my watch until 8 o'clock. I'm not going to go over my time. It goes from 8 to 8:40 on the schedule. All right. But I just want to start. What I have to do is take my watch off to be sure I can see what the time is. All right. But we just get ready to go. We got the schedule right there. I'll see if I can follow it best we know. Now you have these things before you. Say one profanity. If there are any extras, give it to people. We have extras. But just print out 40. So I got this microphone. I got this thing here. See, because that turns on. Okay. I'm going to start my watch at 8 o'clock. The first question of the Bible is, yea, hath God said? Yea, hath God said? He asked that of the devil, and the devil is the one that is being addressed there. And we have to, let me see if we got these things right straight. Just hold them on just a minute. For some reason, I don't have my first page here before me. Oh, yeah, where did it blew away, huh? All right. This must be page number superior text. Whatever. All right, let's go ahead with this. The first question in the Bible is God's question. The devil said, yea, hath God said? The devil asked a question. He didn't agree with the Word, didn't like the Word, didn't like the Scriptures. And the question that God asked of man, of Adam, where art thou? And we don't ask that of everyone here. Where art thou in the study of the Word of God? Not the same question God asked him, but where art thou? And these verses, I've got to go down here, I've got to figure out what to do with this. Yes, where art thou? God's question of man. We don't ask the question, where were we in the area of the Bible preservation? Now, the key verse is Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have to have proper foundations or the righteous will go away. The foundation of all doctrine is the Bible. Having the right Bible is critically important. Critically important. Now, notice we go right down the sides of the page in those notes. In the chapter 1, we begin God's words, kept intact is Bible preservation. The Bible's timelessness. God is, if we get to continue His words, going to preserve His words in all things. In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. God is the one that promised to keep them, to guard them, to preserve them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, not man. He's promised, he's powerful, he's going to preserve them from this generation and forever. Then in Matthew 5, and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said this, hey, heaven and earth shall pass from earth, but till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. On the next page, you'll see what a jot is, what a tittle is. The jot is a top one, and that's the one that parenthesis, it's a mark of understanding. The tittle is an abbreviation, a little dot. The jot and the tittle. And the jot, till that passes, not one single verse will pass from the scriptures. I don't know where you can see that. I don't know where you can see that. I guess it's, you can't see it. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said this about Bible preservation. Heaven and earth shall pass, and it will. One day it'll just wipe away. But, my words shall not pass away. That's a promise stronger than the earth and heaven, his words. He's promised to preserve his words. And then we know that God keeps his promises. God is not a man that he should lie, like several of our former presidents, for example. I will not do this, I'll do that. He's not a man that he should lie. I don't know why people lie, but they do, telling falsehoods. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. Now, repentance is not for sin, but repentance is metanoia. Meta is a change, noia is the mind, a change of mind. God says in his word sometimes, he repented of this, he repents. It means he changed his mind concerning a certain judgment on people. A change of mind. He's not a man, neither is he a man that he shall lie. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He keeps his promises. I hope you and I keep our promises as well. And then in 1,500 years of Bible preservation, Lord Jesus never questioned the Hebrew text of his day. In Luke 24 and verse 44, he said to these on the road to Emmaus, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He believed it had to be not only said and spoken, but preserved. It will be fulfilled. By the way, these are just 86 slides. I have a total of 490 altogether. I just boiled them down. I haven't spoken on this subject for many years at the Dean Burkett site. I just thought it would be good to summarize what is there in regard to that. The superiority of the King James Bible. Superiority, it's in four areas. Four areas. It's got superior text, first of all. The superior Hebrew text, superior Greek text, has superior translators. It has superior translation technique, the verbal equivalence and the formal equivalence. The superior technique. None of the others have that. Maybe, Bill, you could give those some of the things over there. And it also has superior theology. Now, by the way, in a superior text, it's not verbal. It is verbal equivalence and formal equivalence, but not the others. It also has superior theology. We're going to see all these 4 points bring out as well. Now, notice in chapter 2 of our book, King James Bible, God's Word Kept Intact in English. That's why I said God's Word Kept Intact in English. Because it's superior original language texts. For instance, superior Hebrew text to start with, superior Hebrew text. And the Jews were the guardians of that text. It says in Romans 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Because under them there were committed the oracles of God. Let's just get this over here and see if we can change this over. The whole line, if I can get it out of here, flip it over. All right. The one advantage that drew the, what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that under them were committed the oracles of God. I believe that every writer that God used in the Old and the New Testament were Jewish. I know people sometimes say maybe Luther's one. I believe every one of them. These ones I've read have shown that to be the case. They are the ones that God has committed his very words. Not the Gentiles, not us, but the Jews. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the result of the care of the Jewish guardians, the preserved Hebrew words. I quote from Miller on this subject. By the way, it's 8 o'clock. I'm going to start my watch. We'll see it take about a half a minute per slide. I'll get through by my time because I snuck up a little bit on it. I had a little bit extra time because we didn't take as much time. The Jews were the guardians of the Word of God. Miller says some of these rules that they have, various rules, may appear extreme and absurd, yet they show how sacred the Holy Word of the Old Testament was and its custodians, the Jews, Romans 3:23, 2. And they give us strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. Miller, the quotation there. We have Bible preservation, the care of these Jewish people. There are two Hebrew texts. There's the good one and the bad one, the real one and the false one. The true Hebrew text was traditional Masoretic text. Daniel Bomberg was the editor in that edition, or the second great rabbinic Bible, edited by Ben Chaim, 1524-25 AD. It's the unquestioned Hebrew text for the next 400 years. And it was used in the Kittles 1906 and 1912, and called the Biblia Hebraica. Used in the King James Bible as well. But then there's a false text also. The false text is an abridged or shortened text. It was from only one Hebrew manuscript, the Leningrad manuscript, B19A or L for Leningrad. It was about 1008 AD, that's when they got it together, edited by Ben Asher. And used in Kittle's 1937 edition 15 years later. I don't know why they changed it. I guess they put the pressure on it to change the Hebrew Bible. They changed it. Biblia Hebraica and the Stuttgartensia edition. Now, that Bible, Biblia Hebraica of Kittle, has about 20 to 30,000 footnotes where they changed the text and used in all the modern versions. They changed the text. Now, these are in the footnotes. This was the Bible given to us at Dallas Theological Seminary in our Hebrew courses. We had to take at least 4 years of Greek, had many more, at least 2 years or 3 years of Hebrew. And this was the Bible they gave us at Dallas Theological Seminary, with all these footnotes and changes. But the upper time, on the top, they didn't change it. But the changes were there. It's a terrible situation. Now, there are 19 things that some of the versions, like the New International Version, want to change the Hebrew. One thing they change, the Septuagint. They say that's not very good. Another thing they say, by conjecture, just guesswork, no reason given. These are footnotes of some of these translations that many people are reading. Or they're in the Syriac version. Change it from the Syriac, don't use the Hebrew. A fourth one, a few Hebrew manuscripts, not the totality. And then the Latin Vulgate, which came along many years later, to change the Hebrew text that God gave us. Sixth one, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're not to follow those. Seven, they changed it because Aquila, a Greek Old Testament, had a change. Or the eighth thing, the Samaritan Pentateuch. We're not to follow that. Or a quotation from Jerome, but many years later than the beginning of the Hebrew. And then they keep on going on these 19. Josephus, just one man, changed the Hebrew because of Josephus. These men in these new versions do these things, these 19 different changes, at least 19, probably many more than 19. But these are 19 found in the New International Version. I counted every one of them. They're there, probably in others as well. The 11th thing, an ancient Hebrew tribal tradition. You don't change the Bible for tribal tradition. A Bibliographica, Kittel, or Stuttgart, these two different Hebrew Bibles that are false Hebrew Bibles. Or 13, a variant Hebrew marginal reading. You don't change things because of marginal reading. Marginal readings were added by people, by individuals, by editors. Or 14, a consonantal text, divided differently, different division, change the thing. That's another way. Or 15, Symmachus, Greek Old Testament. Symmachus had, let's change it because of Symmachus. You don't change it because some other man has a different edition. 16, the Hebrew Targums, the editions and editors and comments. We don't change it for that. Or number 17, Theodotion, a Greek Old Testament text. You don't change it for that, but some of them did. Some of them did. Or 18, the Juxtahebraica of Jerome, again in the Psalms. Some of the editions are changed for that reason. Or a different set of Hebrew words or vowels, change it because of that. And then chapter 2 of our book, Defending the King James Bible. The King James Bible is God's words kept intact in English because it's a superior New Testament Greek text. For example, here's two different trees. Two different trees. This is a traditional Textus Receptus tree, and it starts with the Tala Bible, with the Tala Bible, Peshitta Bible, see the dates on those, 150 and so on, the Wycliffe Bible, Erasmus Bible, Tyndale's Bible, 1525, Luther's Bible, 1534, Coverdale Bible, 1535, Matthew's Bible, 1557, Great Bible, 1539, Stephen's Bible, 1950, Geneva Bible, 1550, Geneva Bible, 1560, Beza's Bible, 1604. Bissell's Bible, 1568. King James Bible. That is the true tree. And there are two A words that show us what Bible, which tree it is. One is the true tree, and that is from A is for what? What is it? Antioch, that's right. The bad tree is what? Alexandria. Alexander, Egypt, the true tree in the back. Here's the bad tree. And it starts there at the bottom with the bad tree like there, with Sinaiticus. I can't work this pointer, but anyway, we read it. Sinaiticus 331, which is a fake Bible. We've seen that advertised. We talked about that earlier today. Sinaiticus 331, Vaticanus 331. Probably also a recent 1800 one, but they claim it to be original and old. Jerome's Vulgate, 382. Ephraim, 450. 450, Alexandrian. Clement of Vulgate, 1592. Douay, 1582. Griesbach, 1805. Lachman, 1850. Wadsworth, 1870. Tregellis, 1870. Alfred, 1872. Tichendorf, 1872. American Standardbird, 1901. Westcott and Hort, 1881. Revised Version. American Standard Version, 1901, Nestle, 1898, RSV, 1952, Nestle Island, whatever that date was, and then the New American Standard Version, 1963, and the NIV, 1972. There are other Bibles that come since then. We all know that, the English Standard Version, various others. But these are phony and fake, bad tree, corrupt tree from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, there are four questions I'd like to ask each one of you here. See if you can, what you're going to answer for these four questions. First, would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? No. I wouldn't either. I don't know anything about foxes. I don't have any chickens. Well, I know what the foxes do to the chickens. Second question, would you put a thief in charge of a bank? No, again. What do thieves do? They take money. What the banks have? Well, if you have a few dollars, they don't have all of it. Most of it's put in, they send it out somewhere else, try to get big money out of it. Take about 5 days. Really? We've done it. But not a thief. That question three. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? No way, it's right. Question four. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? Well, that's exactly what they have done. Now, Westcott and Hort certainly are heretics. For instance, this quotation right here. They wrote this. This is what the Westcott and Hort, they denied the inerrancy of the original Greek Testament. they say little is gained. And speculating that's the precise point of, at which the corruption, sex preference came in. It may be due to the original writer or to his manuscripts if he wrote from dictation. It may be due to one of the earliest transcribers. That's Hort and Westcott, Introduction of the Greek New Testament. If they did not believe that the originals, very not copies, the very originals could be corrupted, such corruptions came in maybe due to the original writer, are they not foxes in charge of the chickens?
Yeah.
They sure are. Heretics in charge of the Bible. And then another quotation, Westcott doubted biblical miracles. This is the man in charge of these false Bibles, the Greek texts of the false Bibles. He wrote in his diary in 1847, Westcott wrote, "I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability." That means the creation, that means the whole miracles of the Bible. "And discover some want of evidence in the account of it." There's this quotation, Life and Letters of Westcott. Again, here's a man in charge of a bank who's a thief, doesn't believe it. No miracles, no deity of Christ, no bodily resurrection, nothing. And then there's another quotation there from Westcott. Denial of Genesis as literal history. That means the creation of the world, Genesis. He writes to Archbishop Canterbury, March of 1890. "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, is a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think that they did." Well, if it's not literal history, that means he doesn't believe it. Yet he's the one that got our Greek text together. He and Westcott and Hort both, they'll put that thing together. And they're heretics from the word go. Another, Hort, here's now some things for Hort. Hort denied that the literal Genesis fall of Adam was, he denied it was reasonable. Since when does God have to be reasonable?
Right.
He doesn't have to be reasonable. Writing to Brinton in 1886, Hort said, referring to Article 9 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, "The authors of the article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis." What does he think about it? Why does he sign it? He's supposed to be an analyst. If he doesn't find what the article says, he says, "This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. But the early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable or apologue setting forth important practical truths in, on subjects which, as a matter of history, lie outside our present ken or understanding." In other words, here's a man that's supposed to be an Anglican. Here's the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church that he disputes and doesn't believe. They should have fired the guy, kicking them off of the thing. But they didn't. Of course they didn't. Here's another writer from Hort. He held to the truth of Darwin's Origin of the Species. He writes to Westcott, his friend, March of 1860. "Have you read Darwin? I should like to talk to you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book." You know what happened in that particular book. Darwin says God did not create anything. Just came out in some other way. Here you have these chickens and thieves in the bank and chickens dancing the harp, all these things. Heretics dealing with our New Testament, Old Testament Bible. It's a sad situation. Westcott and Hort accepted the New Testament Greek Vatican manuscript B as superior to all others. We learn next that B, the Vatican, I'm sorry about the manuscript, very far exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text as measured by the above text tests. B being in fact always or nearly always neutral. It's not neutral. It changes time and time again. The text of Septus words. It's not a neutral text at all. It's a heretical text. And then the deviant origin of Westcott and Horst B, the Vatican text. To judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, a leading Gnostic. By the way, we'll get into the Gnostics a little bit later in this.
Yep.
Gnostics. I believe all these false Greek texts, false doctrinal positions, came from the Gnostics. I want to quote a few Gnostic things. And that's Alexandria, Egypt, was a source in history and the origin and the place of all the heretics and the heresy of the Gnostics. That was the place of origin of Gnosticism, and the leadership of Gnosticism was in Egypt. A leading Gnostic said almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century, Clement mentions. He knew all of them because he was a heretic and knew all about them. Valentinians, Pasadelians, Marcionites, Parati, and Krakatites, Docetus, Hematites, the Cainites, the Ophites, Simonians, Eutychites. Now he says, notice this last thing. What proportion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known, Metzger says. Metzger was a big heretic, as you know, Princeton Seminary. He doesn't even anything know about the real Christians there. He knew about all these Gnostic heretics that were there. And Westcott and Hort's an Egyptian revision. See? Those who accept W.H. Westcott and Hort text are basing their accusations of untruth as to the gospelists upon, number one, an Egyptian revision. Dean Burgon said they got the originals to start with. They had the traditional, the real text, Textus Receptus in Egypt, when they had the Egyptian revision. They revised that original text that they had. Number two, current 200 to 450 AD. That's before they really knew what was happening. That's before they really read what the Textus Receptus was all about. It was current then. Notice number three, and abandoned between 500 and 1881. They just threw it away because they believed these liars that were there in Egypt and Westcott and Hort. Now notice number four, merely revived in our day. It was abandoned between 500 and 1881 and merely revived, I should say, in our day and stamped as genuine. When you stamp something as genuine, and I say it's $1 million, does that make it $1 million because stamp it $1 million? No, of course not. It was, they denied the originality and the genuineness of our Bible. In fact, they said that the plain fact is that Aleph and B and others really represent but one document, and that one at variance with all others. But as explained above, it is anything but a neutral document. Herman Hosker said that about Codex Aleph and B, Vatican Sinai. Very important indeed. And then the modern Greek text, similar to Westcott and Hort's Greek text. I'm going to quote some of the men that have quoted these men as the best of all, best text of all, the phony, false Alexandria text. It starts with Kohlenberger. Kohlenberger, about 1987. Westcott and Hort, all subsequent versions, from the revised version 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. They've accepted it, they believe it, and it's a terrible situation. Then here's a modern Greek text similar to Westcott and Hort. Now this is a testimony of Dr. Metzger, replied to, well, this is a testimony of Bruce Metzger. Our vice president of the Edinburgh Society, Dr. DeVitro, Baptist pastor, who's then in New Jersey, he wrote to Princeton's Bruce Metzger about how he and the other members of the Nestle-Aland and United Bible Society committees formed and began their Greek text. How did you do it? What did you do? And Dr. Metzger replied to him. We have it in writing. He's died now, Metzger has, but we got it in writing. quote, we took as our base at the beginning of the text of Westcott and Hort, all these new revisions, they started with Westcott and Hort, the heretics that we've seen very clearly, and introduced changes as seemed necessary on the basis of manuscript evidence. This documentation is found in Metzger's own handwriting in BFT number 2490, page 272. We've got it in his own handwriting. And the Dean Bergen Society, 1978-1994, messages from the 16th annual meeting, August 1994. Dr. DeVictor did an excellent job on that. He wrote to them. He answered them in writing. It's not just a question. It's serious, and it's written in writing. Now, there are 8,000 differences, as Dr. Mormon is putting this big fat book. How fat is it? Look how fat it is. Big book. 8,000 differences between the Text Receptus and the Nestle-Aland false Greek text. It's 544 pages. The price is given if you're interested in it. But 8,000, now some of these differences are small, they're minor. If you see them, you don't even understand the difference. Little tiny things that wouldn't make a translation difference. But the Vatican V and the Sinai Aleph manuscripts contradict each other in over 3,000 places. The Gospels alone. The Gospels alone. Comparison of these things. Now, if Vatican Sinai and the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John criticize each other and don't agree in all these places, over 3,000 places, how could you agree with anywhere else?
Right.
See, this is a horrendous change. There certainly can't be found. Fine. The New Testament manuscripts. It's important to see that we have these manuscripts on the left side as of 1967, the different ones for today perhaps. Papyrus. Papyrus, those are the made from skins, of animal skins. Now, there I got that to working. Papyrus. Now, the totals. 81 for the Westcott and Hort, and 88 for the Text Receptus. What's that percentage? For Westcott and Hort, just 13% of papyrus have them right. 75% of the manuscripts have it proper and according to the right truth. Those are numbers, 13 and 50. The percentage is over here, 50% Westcott and Hort, 85% Textus Receptus. These are the manuscripts we have as of 1967. Total about 5,255 altogether, more or less. So let's go to the Ansulos. What are the Ansulos? Those are capital letter manuscripts in the Greek language. Their total at that time, about 267. What numbers go along with Westcott and Hort? Just 9 of them. How many manuscripts? What Text Receptus? 258. Percentages? 15% versus 85%. What about the cursives? Those are just lowercase manuscripts. Capital letters, uncials, capital letters. These are lowercase. There are 2,764 of those. How many go along Westcott and Hort? Just 23. How about the Text Receptus? 2,711. What's the percentage? 1% versus 99%. Well, what about the lectionaries? Lectionaries were those things that wrote in the early days, just translations, what they read in their services from Sunday to Sunday. Their total of 2,143 lectionaries read in the churches of the day. How many go along with Westcott and Hort? Zero. Text Receptus, 2,143. Percentages, 0% to 100%. Well, let's get the totals. At that time, there were about 5,255 manuscripts. How many go along with the Westcott and Hort? Just 45. Vatican, Sinai, and 43 others. How many go along with Text Receptus? 5,210. Percentage-wise, 1% versus 99%. What kind of scholars would represent anything that was just 1% right. of the facts that we have
right.
and reject totally 99% of the matter? I wouldn't put much faith in those scholars, would you? 1% to nothing. And then chapter 3 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, we talk about the King James Bible as God's words kept intact in English. That's a phrase I use, kept intact. Because of superior translators, the overall superiority of the King James Bible translators. Now, few indeed says McClure, are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination or out of all body of translators on whom we, the whole Christian community, would bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would have proved themselves to be as deserving of such confidence, says McClure. Tremendously important translators, skilled. Chapter 4 of the King James Bible is God's Word kept intact in English because of its superior technique, superior team technique, first of all. They had the right technique, the way to do it, the way to go about it. The team that they had, six teams. They had the three different places, Westminster team, Westminster, Oxford team, Cambridge team. The two in Westminster, Old Testament, Genesis to 2 Kings, New Testament, Romans to Jude. Then the Oxford team, Old Testament, Isaiah to Malachi, New Testament, Gospels of Acts and Revelation. The Cambridge team, Old Testament, 1 Chronicles to Ecclesiastes, and the Apocrypha, not Scripture, history only. If you want a good translation of the Apocrypha, this is it. They did it. It's phony, it's false, it's not to be included. They included it. We said earlier today that the translators did not want to have anything to do with the Apocrypha. But King George said, you got to do it. Whatever his name was, King George, King James at that time. You got to do it. All right, they followed, had to follow it. They didn't put it in the Old Testament, didn't put it in the New Testament, put it right in between. They didn't believe it was scriptural or anything. But these are the things. But these are the teams they got. That's a team technique. But also, there's a superior technique, superior translation technique. Teams, the translation technique. For instance, they use verbal equivalents, the words. They use formal equivalents, the forms of the words. They reject the dynamic equivalent. We'll see what those mean in a little bit. What does verbal equivalence mean? It translates words from Hebrew to Greek into English. Not just thoughts or ideas or something, but the actual words are translated. It's used by the King James Bible, rejected as a system and as a proper way to do it by modern versions. Now, what is formal equivalence? It preserves the forms of the words. Adjectives to adjectives, whenever possible, verbs to verbs, nouns to nouns. Sometimes it can make it, but that was used as a principle of translation Hebrew and Greek into English. Used by the King, rejected by modern translators. They didn't care. They could have a noun turned into a verb that changed all kinds of different things. Used by a translator. Now, inferior translation technique of the modern version. Generally, they reject verbal equivalents. Occasionally, they get a verb right, a regular word that's supposed to be, but that's not their philosophy. They can add words, take away words. They don't have to worry about the words. They reject formal equivalents. They don't have to have the forms of the words. Wherever possible, it's a noun, bring it over as a noun. Verbs to verbs, adjective to adjective, adverb to adverb. They reject that as, they want to do anything they want to do. And then the third thing, they use dynamic equivalence. What is dynamic equivalence? It adds words whenever they want to add them. Sin. It subtracts words whenever they want to subtract them. Another sin. Changes God's words whenever they want to change them. Another sin that they commit in their translations. And then, how do you describe dynamic equivalence? Well, I have 7 words for it in my book, Defending the King James Bible. I think I have about 15 or 20, but in a short singular place, I don't want to take a whole lot of time. It's diabolical, I think it's the devil. God said, never add, never subtract to my words. Different places in Scripture, it's very clear. It's deceptive. Because people, when they don't know that's been added or subtracted, that's what God said. No, they add. It's determined. They're going to do it no matter what you say, what I say. It's dishonest because God didn't put it that way. It's deifying a man because it's exalting man's words above God's words. It's disobedient because God said don't do it. And it's disapproved by God. That's what dynamic equivalency is. In these new versions, it's loaded with those things. Loaded with those things. A legitimate translation. Someone has said this in paraphrase, it says, Number 18, we want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. That's legitimate translation. There's a great difference between the two. We intrude into the holy ground when we ignore the distinction. Absolutely. What else? The Bible is against dynamic equivalency. The Bible is against it. Deuteronomy 4:2 is very clear. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught, not a single word, not a single popper, neither diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Amos 8 and verse 11, behold, the days come. They're already here.
Yes.
The days come. They're already here, saith the Lord. I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of a hearing the words of the Lord. With all these new versions and translations, many of them, 70, 80, I don't know how many total, Dr. David Daniels has got it all categorized in his books. We have a famine, a thirst for the water of hearing the words of God. Not the famine of water or bread, but hearing the words of the Lord. If you want to hear what the Lord's words were in the English language, it's the King James Bible. King James Bible, no problem. There's a famine. In Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus had a word for it. The devil said, do this, do that. He said, it is written, man shall not, let's say it together. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He doesn't say some words, a few words, every word. Some are very little words, but they're important words, every single word. In Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were his promises made. He said, not unto seeds. Well, that's singular or plural. Seeds are important. But he said, of one, that unto thy seed, which is Christ.
Amen.
Even singulars and plurals. Now, that's a change in the words. God does not want it. He's against it. Now, the King James Bible is God's words kept intact in English because of superior theology.
Amen.
Text, translators, technique, theology. Four T's, but very important, the King James Bible. There's some lies about doctrinal differences in the Greek text. The supposed Christians have talked about these lies from different schools. I want to quote a few. God's word in our hands. Notice he didn't say God's word. This is from Bob Jones University, one of their books. I answered it. Fundamentalist deception in Bible preservation. This is from Bob Jones University. Some of their writers have said these things. Misinformation about doctrinal differences, God's word in our hands, the Bible preserved by us, by James Williams and Randolph Shaler, mostly BJ teachers, as these were Bob Jones University affiliates. Quotation 221, page 271. Mark Minnick, one of their leading teachers, wrote, but not a single variant in any way alters what Christians believe and practice. Every variant could be included in our Bibles, or everyone could be omitted. It would not affect our faith or practice in the slightest way. How much lying can someone make in one sentence? Millions of lies. Let me give you another quote. Here's Bible preservation and the Providence of God. That's another Bob Jones book. Bob Jones University. I answered Bob Jones University's, what's that word? Heresies on Bible preservation. We answered them on that too. I don't think they like me very much. For Bible Preservation, the Prophets of God by Sam Schneider and Ron Tagliapietra. On statement 88 in the book, page 84, quote, here's what they say. It cannot be stressed too heavily that not one textual variant affects even one single teaching of Scripture. Fully 100% of the critical Greek New Testament text is free from variants that alter doctrine. How can Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our missionaries in London, England, write a big fat book showing clearly, chapter and verse, every 356 passages of doctrinal deviation. Can't these birds find even one out of the 356? Why are they lying? They either lying or they don't haven't read the truth. They haven't read. They may have never read it. Maybe they don't know any better. I don't know. But if they, now if they don't know about it and say something, it's still a lie, is it not? If they don't know it and then lie about it, it may be excusable. But if they don't know it, why don't they know it? Right. If their teachers are teaching students, young students, other students, they should know the truth of all things. Teachers ought to know what they teach.
Yes.
I was a teacher in the school district of Philadelphia for 19 years in the English, teaching English, language arts. I knew the kids didn't want to hear any of it, but I knew at least there's all kinds of problems in Philadelphia in those early days. There was a horrible, horrendous, the first day or two or three came home, I didn't know how to brace it. It was a confusing thing. I was able to teach, I wanted to teach, they did not want to learn. They didn't want to hear. Anyway, let me get forward or be like some of the others that don't finish. Statement of 163, page 163. Quote, if the most liberal of the critical eclectic scholars set out to begin an anti-KJ conspiracy group and consistently chose the worst possible readings from his alternatives, no doctrinal changes would result. How can you have skilled, I suppose, intellectual men saying these mistakes? They either don't know or they're lying about it. I don't know which, but it's false no matter what it is. Here's Dr. Jack Mormon's early manuscripts, Church Fathers, and the Authorized Version. He's got 356 passages that are doctrinal variants in these modern versions. 356 documented, chapter and verse. He compares the New International Version with the King James Bible and shows that they're false in these areas. How can these scholars, quote unquote, I don't know whether they were or not, if they're telling lies, how can these so-called scholars of Bob's Century Church say not a single variant, not a single thing, alters in the least little bit the doctrines? For instance, in different ones, the Romans 1:16. Let's say it together. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What do these men change in that one verse, Romans 1:16? Just as an illustration. Yes. Oh, you're scratching your head. Oh, okay. What do they change? Just one word, Christ. What do they do with that word? Just drop it out. They admit it. Why? Because the Gnostics that gave us this false Greek text didn't believe it. Christ can't do anything. He's just a man, born of a man and woman, human being, not born of God, not deity. So take him out of that thing. Wipe him out. And yet these scholars, quote-unquote scholars, the Bob's University, not a single doctor is involved. Well, we'll get later on the doctors. Let me get that mixed up with that. But 356 passages. In our book, Defending the King James Bible, it's on the text. I say it's a fourfold superiority. We said it before. Superior text, superior translators, superior technique, superior theology. God's words kept intact in English. And that's what we've written many years ago. That's one of our first books on the subject. And many have gone out. Many have gone out. Now here's the early date of New Testament heretical corruptions. Dean Burgon has it. It is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, the New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences. In the age immediately, the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, no, there were very many. Dean Burgon goes on, who finding their tenets, their doctrines, refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. From seeking to evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony. Cause of Corruption, his book, chapter 3. Dean Burgon had it right. Gnostic heresies found in modern Bible versions. the influence of Gnosticism on Bible verse. All Gnostic quotations are from Gnosticism, the doctrinal foundation of most of new Bible versions. A lady by Janet Mosier wrote this thing. She gave it to us. She brought it to me in a different format. She didn't want it printed or published. She was afraid of it. She's with the Lord now, but I thought it was valuable. So we did publish it, did print it. All these quotations are from Gnosticism, the doctrinal foundation of the Bible version. Since Gnosticism was headquartered in Alexandria, Egypt, I believe that Westcott and Horton, all these false Greek text people, were influenced by Gnosticism and Gnostic doctrine. I don't know, I've not read of any teachers and books that have said that, but having seen this, I believe that's the source of it all. And the Alexandria, Egypt had, as Dean Berger said, the traditional text, everything like that. They said, well, this doesn't agree with that theology. This doesn't agree. Let's change it here. And they changed them all. And Westcott and Horton simply lapped up that whole thing from Alexandria, Egypt. Let's take a look at some of these things. The influence of these versions, and so on, by Miss Janet. According to the Gnostics, the place and headquarters of the true church of God's temple in Alexandria, Egypt. It was also the headquarters of Gnostic doctrinal heresies. The Vatican Sinai manuscripts and modern Bibles based upon them are filled with Gnostic heresies. Gnostics are still with us even today. For instance, here are some. Jesus had a sin nature like every other man. Page 93 in this big book. False. Redemption includes Jesus Christ. He needed to be redeemed. He was lost and bound for hell, according to the Gnostics. False. Page 180. Joseph, not God, was the father of Jesus. Didn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not God incarnate and did not have all of God's attributes. Page 80. Another false statement. The term Lord refers to the Father, not to Jesus. Page 62. The Son is not equal to the Father. Page 63. Jesus is not the Lord God Almighty. Page 87. These are some of the things in this Gnostics in her book. Christ is separated from Jesus. Page 95. Notice this one. The Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism in order to enlighten and perfect him and left him before he died. They don't even have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ continuing. Lucifer is the Savior. Another Gnostic heretic. By the way, this is the only book we have back there, but I'll put it back if you want it. Get it from up here. It just began to sell out or something. Lucifer. Notice the Savior did not die on the cross, but rather another Jesus was demon-possessed. Anything worse than that? Now, quote, man is saved by the symbolic death of Christ within man, not by the blood of Christ, page 162. Man is saved by following the example of the Redeemer and in obedience, just by works. A redemption includes the angels, all the angels, including Satan and his angels. They're all saved. False. Redemption includes the whole world. Universalism, page 182. God is the universal father of all mankind. All mankind are his sons, page 66. Another universalism. The devil is an instrument of God and will ultimately be pardoned. Page 135. You heard any more foolish and silly and stupid doctrinal heresies? Man is saved or perfected in stages, little by little by little. No, once you're saved, instantly you're born again, saved, and no stages, page 188. Man is saved by following the example of the Redeemer and obedience, just by works, 167. Man is saved through the sacraments. Oh my, the Roman Catholics would love that. Page 168. Man is saved through faith in his own works, not that of Christ, page 173. Now, 16 doctrinal passages changed by Bibles that deny first of the incarnation of God the Son. Without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God changed the who or he, whether Demetrius mentioned that earlier, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. They take away the deity of Christ, and yet these men from Bob Jones University, not a single doctrine is affected. They're just 16 examples. No problem about that. There's 1 John 4:3, where the denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spirit that confesses not Jesus, they leave out Christ as come in the flesh, omitted. That's the incarnation, perfect God becoming perfect man. Omitted is not God, and this is a spirit of Antichrist, wherever you've heard that it should come, and now already is in the world, 1 John 4:3. Greek manuscripts, B, there's no Aleph. All these new versions wipe out the come in the flesh. And Matthew 1:25, that's been used by others. I think the pastor used that earlier. Speaking of Joseph, knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Firstborn is omitted. She had other children. Firstborn. The perfect Son of God, and his name shall be called Jesus. Omitting that, all these other versions, many versions today, omit the firstborn. They deny that he was virgin born. That's what they're denying, virgin born, firstborn. And Matthew 18 and 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The whole verse is omitted. Why? Because the Gnostics didn't believe the Son of Man could do anything. He didn't come to save the world. He's just a baby, just a human being, sinful, wicked, and couldn't do a thing to save anybody. Luke 2:22, they deny the sinless of Jesus. Why do I say it? Because in Luke 2:22, when the days of her, that's Mary's, changed to their, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. Well, if it's there, who was there at the temple? Joseph was there, Mary was there, the Lord Jesus was there. If their purification means they had to be purified, the Lord Jesus had to be purified too, because he must have been a sinner. The days of their purification, all three of them, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, denied his purity. In John 7 and verse 8, denial of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. He told the friends that asked about this new feast, go ye up unto this feast. The Lord Jesus replied, I go not up yet, which is omitted. I don't go yet to the feast, for my time is not yet full come. The manuscripts are given, the version are given. Well, he went up a few days later, the next couple of verses. If he says, I don't go up to the feast, he went up, what does that make the Lord Jesus? A liar. The yet is removed. They don't care whether they think he's a liar or not. Ephesians 3 and verse 9, they deny the Lord Jesus is the Creator. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things, period. No, all things by Jesus Christ. I remember listening to one of the messages of the former president of Dallas on the radio. And he was quoting from some of the versions that left that out. He said that. Created all things. It was gone. President of Dallas. They used false versions. They taught us to use false versions right from the start. The bookstore, when it first came as students, first-year students, we used the Greek text that they sold us, which is Westcott and Mort. I was blind for 10 or 15 years. Never questioned it. See, usually students learn from their teachers, and if the teachers are wrong, the students are wrong. Dr. Ernest Pickering, same class as I was in, he never changed until he went to a missionary agency that believed the King James. And so he had this old NIV situation in his school that he used to teach in. But then we got out of that school into this missionary work that used the King James Bible. He changed. I went to one of his meetings. Hi, Ernie. What you got in your hand? Oh, that was the King James Bible, see. Because he's now with a group that used the King James Bible. Before, he had loads of NIVs and false words. Well, anyhow, some change, some don't change. When you know the truth, I hope every one of us changes and wipes out the error. and just agree I've done wrong. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I want to only keep the truth and throw out the error. In John 8:59, denial of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Never to kill our Savior. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. Period. According to them. No. Going through the midst of them and so passed by. Perfect deity, omnipotent, all powerful. Now, I played football in high school. I was a tackler, probably not a tackler, but when I was early in there, they tried me out as a fullback. And they gave the comment, fullback straight through, which means go right straight through the lineman. I didn't get through at all. They tackled me. But if the Lord Jesus, not that he's going to be a football player, but if he had this crowd, we're out to kill him. He didn't go out to some other door. He went right straight through the whole multitude. What did I do with it? Where is it? Is it back here?
The first reading sounds ridiculous. He hit himself. He hit under a piece of furniture.
Yes, yes. Yes. But going through the midst of them, they didn't want that because they did not believe in the omnipotence, all powerfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Went through. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by is changed to with. Not raised up by Jesus, but with Jesus. If that be true, then maybe Jesus hadn't yet been raised. And when the rapture comes, the general believers are caught up and raised with him. And ones that are died, corruption, put on incorruption, raised with him. That means he wasn't even going to raise till the rest of these people were raised. No, raised by Jesus. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise the dead is very important. A tenth doctrine. There are many. These 356, I'm just giving 16. I think my time is going to be all right, too. I think so. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed, period, for us. Substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, taking our sins in his own body on the tree. Substitutionary sacrifice. They didn't like that. They just say, no, he has died. He died, but not for us. Had no purpose. He couldn't die for anybody. He was a sinner himself. How could he take the sins of the whole world upon himself? This is the heresy pointed out by these Western Rite Greek texts from the Gnostics. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Denial of salvation is only through Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, only had by himself as omitted. By himself, purged, cleansed our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, by himself means we didn't need any masses, didn't need any works, didn't need any final, whatever the Catholics say, that final, what do you call that final thing?
Last rites.
By himself. I know a lot of Roman Catholics. They won't leave their church. Some do. Praise the Lord for that. We have three or four in our church that have left Catholicism. One sitting right there. Tammy. Various ones. But many of them say, no, I'm going to stay. But why are they staying? And one of the teachings, the false teaching is, if you don't stay with us as a church, you're going to hell. It's one of the states where they're afraid. But if they have not a belief that the Lord Jesus by himself did all the things that are necessary, took the sins of the whole world in his body, sinless body, perfect God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. If they do not believe that, they believe they have to stay in there for some reason, it's just a sad situation. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. It's by himself. He did not need anyone else. Three things are necessary. You must believe you're a sinner, lost and bound for hell. Why would you have to come to Christ if you didn't think you were sinners?
Right.
Number two, you must understand the Lord Jesus died in place of your sins, in behalf for your sins, because you're a sinner. Took the sins of all the world in his own body on the tree. That's the offer now, to trust him. But simply because he provided for the sins of the whole world and bore the sins of the whole world, unless the people accept him as their Savior by genuine faith, they're lost.
Right.
They're lost. But he, by himself, very important, not by us, not by man, not by denomination, not by churches, but by himself. A 12th verse, John 3:15. Let's say it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They take away hell because they don't believe in him. The perishing, that's terrible. Hellfire, lake of fire, not just for 1 year, not for a couple months or a week or a day, everlasting fire. Everlasting fire. Now, John 3:16, they wouldn't dare take it off there. Let's say it's there. If for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The perish is there. I don't want to touch it because John 3:16 is too important to many, many people. They have to sell their books, you know. They can't do everything, take everything out. But John 3:15, they hope that nobody will even see. Let's read, he that believes in him might have eternal life. That's 13th verse, John 6:47. Let's say it together. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Omits those two precious words. The Lord Jesus said, on me. Trusts in me. Believes strongly in me. Really, sincerely believes in me. Who is the on me? Oh, they say in him or in something else. Some people believe in Santa Claus. Some in red-nosed reindeer, you know, Jew, whatever his name, Rudolph. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone can have us everlasting. And not just saying it or thinking, but not in the head, but in the heart. Genuine trust, genuine belief in him. That's 15th verse, Romans 1:16. We said that earlier. Let's say it again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Took out the gospel of Christ. Who is he? How can he give us any power? The Gnostics didn't believe in anything but a human being, anything but a sinful human being, son of Joseph and Mary. So the Gnostics had to remove that, and these new verses do the same. A 16th and final verse, Philippians 4:13. Let's say it together. I can do all things through Christ to strengthen me. Again, things in Christ which strengthen me. They said in Romans 1:16, take out Christ. Said in 4:13, take out Christ, because he couldn't do a thing. It's a terrible situation. I don't know whether I have another one on the seat. No, that's the end. Did I make it? What was my time? Is it 9 o'clock? When am I supposed to stop? When am I supposed to stop? Am I all right? Well, okay. Now, what we usually do at the very end of our services, we thank you all for coming. Thank you all for your attention, your interest in this man. You can turn the lights back on, I guess, so everybody can see. You've been given the song right there. We always usually sing this song in the Dean Bergen Society as we leave. And what we usually ask, if possible, if there's room, could all of us get around this whole room and in the circumference of the room? Is there room for everyone that's around there? Try it. But see if you get stand up and get around, way around, all the way, big circle, all the way around. If possible, see if you can fit it all. I don't know where this whole church can handle the whole crowd all the way.
Yeah, we'll find a way.
Keep it all. Stand up.
Stand beside in case he falls, you can have to hold him up.
Okay.
Okay, we usually sing all four stanzas. So our pianist is going to help us. He's a great pianist. Thank the Lord for him. Great to know. Dr. H.T. Spence, if you'd be so kind, would appreciate it. We want to come to his Foundation's Bible College as a Dean Bergen Society, so check with everybody, see if it's possible. But Sunday we may go him and see him again. May the Lord bless you as you pray, brother.
Our precious Heavenly Father, we find ourselves in the end time of the last days, when some 6,000 years have already unfolded. We thank thee for the promise that we have, a more sure word of prophecy, that we do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. We find ourselves in the most critical hour of global apostasy. And it seems that you have appointed English to be the end time major language that transcends itself across all of civilization. And because of this, we truly believe that of all of the languages, that the translation of the Word of God has been placed. You have invested providentially a greater length of time of several centuries, beginning with Wycliffe and leading carefully to these beloved translators in the country of England to bring to the most critical language of human history what we believe to be the greatest investment of providence for this appointed Bible to us of the English-speaking world. No other language that has a Bible has had the longevity of careful investment to bring about such an accurate translation. Yes. That we believe you have given to us to fight the end time apostasy of Romanism and the apostasy of Protestantism. But, oh God, we also see that the last bastion of truth in a movement, the fundamentalist movement, has radically, sadly fallen away. It too has now entered into the vestibule of the apostasy. But God, help a remnant scattered across the planet. And we pray that the emphasis of these days will still echo in our hearts when we leave, and amidst the unique onslaught of the intoxication of intellectualism in these last days, that we will see, we will stand and witness that God's providence itself has brought to us a Bible for this hour. May we trust it, may we live by it, and if needs be, Lord, we pray that we will die by it. Now go with us as we depart to our homes, and we pray that God's great love, the Father, will rest upon us, and the grace of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of this personal Holy Ghost that we have heard of tonight will rest upon us now and forever. And it's in the name of this impeccable Savior that we long to see face to face as we anticipate His imminent return. Bless, keep, and preserve us amidst the forceful powers of the falling away. We pray this in Jesus' name.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you for coming, God.